I think that was my cue to begin. I think I'm still fairly new at this. Monica, we stood up after worship and she said, "I'll be right back. I don't want to miss your first joke." I said, "This is not a stand-up comedy routine, but at some point maybe it will decline into that." I did find it funny this morning. I had several people ask me about the title to the sermon, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and does this have anything to do with the movie? And I'm like, they made a movie about this? I just came up with this on my own. It's crazy. What a coincidence. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Doug Calhoun, and I don't do this very often. I believe the last time I know the last time I did it was on New Year's Day, I believe. And there were a lot more red eyes at that morning service than there are today. And also, as I hold this distinction, as my fellow elders pointed out at one of our meetings, that was actually the lowest church attendance that we've had so far this year. So, hey, I do have that, but we can only go up. And if I bend over, and when I'm leaning in, it's changing, isn't it?
Don't change your inflection at all.
Okay, I will talk like this. So, lowest church attendance, and that's good, because we're going up. And I knew you guys were tired. So in preparing for this sermon today, I was thinking a lot about Honduras, and I went last year, and it was such a huge blessing. And there's a lot of things that happened this year that was not allowing me to go. But I remember how excited I was, and getting there, and they took us to a class before we went out, because everybody's so nervous. You know, people have trouble sharing Christ here in Elizabeth. You know, travel to another country where there's another language, and then try to share Christ. So you have the language barrier, you have cultural barriers, all kinds of things going on there. So the way they laid this out for us was pretty much emphasizing the power of the narrative, the story, and how people tend to latch onto that when you're telling a story. So you have the grand narrative of God from the beginning until his finishing work at the end. And we're not so much different, are we, when it comes to stories? It's been my observation over the years that everyone loves a good story. Everyone loves a good story. And I remember my own children, I know you guys do too, and maybe some grandkids now, saying, "Daddy, tell me a story." And I would come up with this crazy off-the-wall story and just make it up as I go. And the crazier it was, the better they liked it. And then they would ask me to tell it again. I couldn't remember it, because it was completely just off the cuff, and it was just crazy stuff. So I'd have to make up another crazy story. But even as adults, we love stories. We read novels. We go to the movies. There's even a storytelling festival just down the road from us in Jonesboro, and I believe that ETSU has a storytelling degree. I believe it's a communications degree, but with a concentration in storytelling. Which would be really cool. I'm going to put that as one of my life goals, is to have a storytelling degree. And I don't know if you guys know this or not. There's that inflection thing again. I have to keep my head up. I don't know if you realize this, and I don't have a whole lot of experience up here in the pulpit, but we see things. So you can kind of tell if someone's doing this, or if you see a fidgeting, and you know it's like 10 to 12 and people are fidgeting, or if you see a vacant stare just going straight past you and you want to turn around to see what they're looking or something. So we see that, but the best way to deal with that is say, "Hey, let me illustrate this with a little story," and then all of a sudden you have everyone's attention. And that's true, isn't it? You can be kind of zoned out, and then somebody wants to tell a story, an illustration. You have their attention. So when we look in our Bible, and specifically at the Old Testament, we see these theologians call them narratives. They're stories. We see this in the Old Testament. And if I take my Bible, and I've got Matthew marked here, when you look at your Bible, this side is the New Testament, and this side is the Old Testament. There's a lot more on this side, isn't there? That's the Captain Obvious for today. So if you stay in a hotel room, what do you see, though? That is, assuming you see a Bible at all in a hotel room. But most of the time you see a New Testament, and which is okay. I'm just glad that it's there. But sometimes the Old Testament kind of gets pushed a little bit to the side. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. Sometimes it can be intimidating. Sometimes we look at it as just a collection of stories, and we like to read those. You know, David and Goliath, and Samson, and Daniel in the lion's den, and we teach those stories to our children. And sometimes we don't really get in and consider the implications of those stories. And while we can't exalt Jesus too much, there's no way that we can do that, or love him too much, sometimes we kind of neglect God the Father who sent Jesus into the world, and that large portion that is the Old Testament, that is God's self-revelation to us, as well as his revelation about Christ. And I think we need to understand that. I don't believe we can understand Jesus if we can't really understand the one who sent him to us. So we see in the Old Testament, we see the character and nature of God. It's revealed to us, and it's a rich resource for us, not only in our own spiritual lives, but also when we communicate to other people, to non-believers. We see that Jesus preached with stories, didn't he? We call those parables. And Jesus, they would come to him with a question, and he would say, "Oh, the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven, it may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. Or the kingdom of heaven is will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom," and then just more and more. Jesus used stories to emphasize. He showed them what the truth of God is, and he used narrative to do that. So that's what we're going to try to do today. We're going to try to do that. So our scripture verse today is 1 Samuel chapter 6. And verses 1 through 4. And we're not going to be getting out of 1 Samuel, so you can kind of camp out there. And God's word reads, "When the ark of the Lord had been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, the Philistines summoned the priests and the diviners and pleaded, 'What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place.' They replied, 'If you send the ark of Israel's God away, you must not send it without an offering. You must send back a restitution offering to him, and you will be healed. Then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed.' They asked, 'What restitution offering should we send back to him?' And they answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, corresponding to the number of Philistine rulers, since there was one plague for both you and your rulers. Make images of your tumors and of your mice that are destroying the land. Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away? And Israel left." So what's happening here? This is really, taken out of context, this is really strange scripture, isn't it? Really strange. But we can go back to chapter 3 in 1 Samuel, and we can see where Samuel, as a young boy, heard the Lord speaking to him one night. And the Lord said, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel thought it was Eli, the high priest, who had taken Samuel under his wing to train. And so Samuel went to Eli, and he thought it was Eli. Eli said, no, you're hearing things. Go back to sleep. The second time this happens, he goes back to Eli. Eli says, no, you've got to be hearing things. It wasn't me. It wasn't me saying this. The third time, however, Scripture tells us Eli knew that this was from God. And Eli told Samuel, when this happens again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And the Lord did come again to Samuel, and he said, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And the Lord then pronounced this horrific judgment on Israel and Eli and Eli's entire family. And let me take a moment here to talk about Eli's family. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. By biblical accounts, they were wicked men. They were priests in the temple with Eli. What they would do when the offering was brought in, they would steal part of the meat offering, take the best parts. Even they basically strong-armed the people bringing in the offering and taking part of it for themselves. Not only that, they were sleeping with the women who worked in the temple, the women that worked at the front. These weren't prostitutes, by the way. These were women who had given their lives to God. And Hophni and Phinehas were taking advantage of their position with these women. So, very wicked men. Eli had even went to them and said, you need to stop this. The people are talking, you need to stop, but they did not. And Eli did nothing to stop it himself. So in the morning, Eli asked Samuel, did God call you? And Samuel said, yeah. Well, what did he say? Well, I'd rather not talk about it. And then Eli tells Samuel, if you do not tell me what he said to you, may this judgment fall upon your head. So then Samuel said, okay. He said he was going to judge you, your sons, the nation of Israel. And Eli said, he can't do that. I'm the high priest. No, Eli didn't say that. Eli said, he is the Lord. He will do what he thinks is good. And then we see the scene shift to a battle between the soldiers of Israel and the Philistine army. And in the battle, the Israelites lost 4,000 men. 4,000, it was a complete disaster for the Israelite army. So the survivors come back and they go to their elders and they tell them what's going on. And the elders said, hey, I've got a plan. We're going to fight again. But this time, we are going to bring the Ark of the Covenant with us. We are bringing the Ark of the Covenant. So let's talk a little bit about the Ark. We see the Ark in Scripture. We see it. You tell me there's a movie about it. The Ark was more than just a piece of furniture. The Ark is where God said he would put his presence and his name, and this is where he deals with his people's sins and communes with his people in the tabernacle. He moves with his people as they go throughout the wilderness. Now, if this all sounds familiar to us, it really is. God was giving them a picture ahead of time of Christ, who would be with God's people and who would ultimately bear the sin of God's people with his own blood. So now we see this piece of furniture, which is the Ark, found in the crucified body of Christ. And the Israelites believed it because in the past, when we had the Ark, we never were defeated. As long as the Ark was before us, we prevailed every single time. We were undefeated with the Ark. So it sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? So they get the Ark, and they march into battle. And there's old Phinehas and Hophni along with them, carrying the Ark. And the Philistines had pitched their camp on the other side of this ravine. And the Philistines hear this great shout, this great roar. And the Philistines knew exactly what it was. They knew exactly what it was. This is the Ark. And Scripture tells us that every Philistine trembled in fear because they knew what would happen if the Israelites came against them with the Ark. Word gets around, doesn't it? There weren't a lot of people there. Word gets around. They knew what was going to happen when the Israelites came against them with the Ark. The Philistines could see the consequences. They saw the power. They knew about the power, and they dreaded what was going to happen. If we go into the New Testament, when we read the accounts of Pilate, when Christ was before him. He actually had the Ark of God in front of him, Christ. Pilate could decide what to do with the presence of Christ, the mercy seat of God. And Pilate stands up and says, why don't we just call this off? Why don't we just call this off? I'm going to wash my hands of this entire matter. My wife has had a dream, and this is not going to end well. Let's just stop this right now. See, Pilate saw the consequences too. He knew the consequences were coming. You see, you can believe in the consequences and want to be delivered. Wow. Delivered from the consequences and still not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. People can be on their face weeping in the floor, I've seen that, and still have not received the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Philistines feared the ark, just like some will fear God on Judgment Day, and still not love him. But the Philistines decided to fight even harder. And it reminds, you know, Satan fights harder too. Satan knows his days are numbered, and he still fights harder. So the fact that the Philistines were afraid, they were scared, they still fought harder. They fought even harder. And this time, 4,000 Israelites were not slain. 30,000 Israelites were slain. 30,000, including Hophni and Phinehas. And the ark was captured. So there's a messenger that comes into town, and Eli, by this time, is 98 years old. He's blind, and he's a big boy. He's sitting on a stool at the gate, and I like to think he's been partaking in the offerings that Phinehas, or the where they've been stealing the food, the best portions of the meat, and but he's a big guy now. So 98 years old, fat and blind, and Eli says, what happened? Tell me, to the messenger. The messenger tells him that the Israelites had been defeated, his sons had been killed, and the ark had been captured. And Eli, upon hearing that the ark had been captured, fell backwards off his chair, broke his neck, and died. So then we see the scene shift to the wife, and now the widow of Phinehas. And she is in the middle of childbirth. In the middle of childbirth. And she gets the message. The army's been defeated. Your father-in-law is dead. Your husband is dead. And the glory of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, has been captured. And she gives birth. And she dies. This is a lot of death going on here. This is a really low point for Israel. But before she died, she named her son. Something we probably wouldn't name our children today. She named her son Ichabod. And if you're Hebrew, you would say Ichabod or something. I heard somebody say it like that. That's why I'm not going to say that. But I did. She named her son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. This is significant. This would be like one of us naming our children, one of our children, terrorist. Or murderer. This is very significant. But she did one thing that up until this point nobody else had done. She did not turn away from what was horrifying. She looked it dead in the eye and she named it. God's glory is gone. The Israelite army didn't see this when they took the ark into battle. They weren't even trying to seek God, were they? They weren't even trying to seek God. They had the ark. That's all they saw. They were trying to manipulate God into winning the battle for them. There was nothing relational about this. This was pure manipulation. The ark was supposed to be the visible symbol of God's presence among the people. It was never supposed to be a substitute for God himself. So, I was thinking about this. The wife of Phinehas died in shame because the glory of God had departed. That's her story, but without Christ, that's also our story. That's also our story. I remember being asked growing up before I was a Christian, you know, do you want to ask Jesus into your life? You need to ask Jesus into your life. And I'm thinking, why does he want to come into my life? My life's a mess. My life is so screwed up. Why would Jesus even want to be in my life? And there's some truth to that. If you read John 15, which I preached on, by the way, on New Year's Day. Just a little disclaimer there. We have it on file. So, if you read John 15, and Jesus says, I'm the vine. I am the true vine. You are the branches. Jesus wants you to be in him. In him. Through his death and resurrection, we are grafted to Christ. And what God sees, he doesn't see a glimpse of Jesus every now and then in your life. You know, oh, come on in, Jesus. I'm inviting you into my life. But stay over here for a little while I do this. Or, okay, I'm going to ignore you. God doesn't see that. Through the salvation covering of Christ, he sees you in Christ. In Christ. So that's what Jesus wants. But to get there, you must look dead in the eye of the things that you do not want to see. And that's your own sin. And you have to name it. You have to name it. So moving on with our story. This is one of the bleakest moments in Israel's history. But what if you were a Philistine? You've already wiped out 34,000 Israelites. You've taken the Ark of the Covenant. And you're on your way back to Ashdod, one of your cities. And a little something about the Philistines. They were their religion was synchronistic, meaning they felt that there were other, they thought there were other gods. And if they took these powerful gods and added it to their own collection of gods, then it made them even more powerful. That's a synchronistic religion. So this was a triumph for them. And they took the trophy back, the Ark of the Covenant, back to Ashdod. They go into the temple of Dagon and place the Ark at the foot of their god, Dagon. And the priest probably went off to celebrate this. I mean, would you not celebrate? But in the morning when they go back into the temple, there's something that they didn't expect to see. They see that during the night, the statue of Dagon had fallen and was laying face down, prostrate on the floor at the foot of the ark. Well, this is curious. So they wrestle their statue of their pagan deity back up again, dust him off, and they leave. So the next morning, they return to the temple. And now, I love this passage, and the more I've read it about 50 times this week. And now, the statue of Dagon has fallen again in front of the ark. Only this time, his head is broken off, and his hands have broken off. Only the torso of Dagon remains. You know what the priest said when they saw that? Dagon. Sorry. I could not help myself. I'm sorry. You made it out in time, Monica. So there's Dagon, and a lot of, it's hard to go, that's just closed. A lot of scholars point out that in Middle Eastern culture, that's the punishment for very mortal sins, is to cut the hands off and the head off. So we see the statue of Dagon laying at the foot of the ark, head gone, hands off. So the Philistines have a problem, but it gets worse. A plague breaks out in the city of Ashdod. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to what this plague was. Most scholars believe that this was the bubonic plague, which causes a lot of things, but one of the main things it causes is for your lymph nodes to swell up and to burst. Very painful. Very painful. They swell up in these boil-like tumors, and then they burst. Are you seeing where we're getting here from what we just read at the beginning of the service? Now, I almost didn't want to mention this. There's a minority of scholars who believe that what they're referring to here is hemorrhoids. I don't believe that. But if that's the truth, then God has a sense of humor. But the bubonic plague is spread primarily by fleas from rodents. You may know a little bit with medieval times reading about this. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Jewish scholars of that day mentioned mice overrunning the ships and going into the towns. Now, that's extra biblical. It's not in our scripture, but it does line up with what's happening here. And then what we see where they make the five golden mice. So, probably the bubonic plague. So, Ashdod is under the plague. Painful. People dying, suffering with these painful tumors or boils. So, they take the ark up the road to another Philistine town, and there were five of them, to Gath. And the plague breaks out in Gath. So then they take the ark, they leave Gath, and they take the ark to Ekron. But they're Ekronites. The people of Ekron said, "Whoa, we've heard about this ark. You're not going to bring that thing in here. We've seen what's happened in Ashdod and Gath. We're not going to allow this here. Are you trying to kill us too?" So they had an even bigger problem. They called the leaders together and pleaded with the priests and the diviners, "What can we do? We can't keep this thing here with us. We're all going to die." So one of the Philistines says, "You know, there might be a connection here between us disrespecting the God of Israel and this affliction that has fallen upon us. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to send this ark back to the Jews, but we're going to send an offering with it." So they fashioned five golden tumors and five golden mice. "We will put the ark in a cart, attach it to two milk cows, put the offerings in it as well, and turn them loose. If the cows go back to Israel, we will know that this is God who made this happen. If they don't, we will know it was just by chance that we were afflicted." It's actually not a bad idea, is it? They're kind of scientific in the way they were approaching this. So in chapter 6, verses 7 through 12, it says, they say, "Now then, prepare one new cart and two milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, and put the gold object that you're sending him as a restitution offering in a box beside the ark. Send it off and let it go its way. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland toward Beth Shemesh, it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't, we will know that it was not his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance." So the men did this. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, confined their calves in the pen. Then they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, along with the box containing the gold mice and the images of their tumors. The cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. The Philistine rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. I don't know if you've ever been around cattle or raised cattle or not. But if you have ever tried to take a cow away from its calf, it's not, you better bring somebody to help. And if you try to yoke that same cow that has never been yoked, you better have a little bit more people to help. What I'm saying is these two cows were doing something that was completely against their nature. Completely against their nature. And Scripture tells us they never looked to the right or to the left. The natural impulse of these cows were to go straight to their calves. Straight to their calves. Verses 13 starts off, says, the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they were overjoyed to see it. That's probably one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. The glory of God had come back. The cart came to the field of Joshua, of Beth Shemesh, and stopped here near a large rock. A little sidebar here. The name Joshua in the Hebrew language can also be interpreted as Jesus. We see that's a common name in Hebrew. And stopped there near a large rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the ark of the Lord along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. That day the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. When the five Philistine rulers observed this, they returned to Ekron that same day. So the cart comes into the field of Joshua. Cows were offered as a burnt offering. These cows stood there while the wood they had just pulled was chopped up and cut up for their sacrifice, and they gave themselves as an offering to the living God. I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, we have a lot to learn from these cows. It's to go straight without looking to the right or to the left where God would have us to go, to offer ourselves up as a sacrifice for Him. I needed to study this. I'm so glad God pointed me to this scripture. I've struggled with it at times. I've been blessed with it at times. I've laughed at it while I read it. But I think we do need to hear this. Our God has a personal history with His people. So when we read His promises in the New Testament, we can look back to His promises in the Old Testament, and we can see a God who does keep His promises. But at the same time, this is not a story of some warm and fuzzy God. The God of the Ark story in 1 Samuel is a mysterious God. He's a dangerous God, and He shows a sovereign freedom to do whatever He wills. This is not a portrait of God that is favored by let's make God appealing church growth strategies, is it? It's not at all. This is not a watered down God. This narrative reminds us that there's a side of the reality of God that cannot be reduced to some sort of tool, or like the ark, like a piece of furniture that's used to provide a positive experience for people. We can't do that. To try to manipulate God can be dangerous. I was singing in worship with everyone else, and one of the songs JR did was a Revelation song. And part of the verses there is this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And in the Hebrew, when you say something three times, it implies infinity. So when you say holy, 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 and you see this in Scripture, it means you could keep on saying holy, 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 on and on and on. It's infinity. And I thought of that when we were singing this song. God, He is mysterious. He deserves everything that we give Him and more. Thank you for listening to me today. And I will close this in prayer.